Our text today in our study of the parables in Luke is Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Luke 14, beginning in verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Our Father and God, we pray that you would help us as we enter into this text, this world, this gathering of which our Lord was a part. We pray that you would help us not only to see Jesus and his grace, but to see ourselves. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You walk into a room, you look around, you survey the options as to where you might sit, and you make your choice and you sit down. What does that choice say about the kind of person you are? Kim and I met our freshman year of college one Friday evening at the large group meeting of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And as we were chatting, we discovered that we, unbeknownst to us at the time, were taking a class together. Interestingly, it was a class in the New Testament taught by James Charlesworth, who at the time and went on to be one of the world's foremost authorities on the pseudepigrapha, these non-canonical writings before and after the time of the New Testament. And for some reason, Kim and I both have very distinct recollections of exactly where we sat. I sat right up front in the middle. She sat two rows from the back against the right wall. In every single class, even as we were getting to know one another as friends, we sat in our exact same spots. And you can draw whatever conclusions you like as to what that says about our respective personalities. I asked Kim the other day, "Kim, if I had said to you on the third or fourth class, 'Would you like to come up to the front and sit next to me?' She said, 'No, absolutely not.' And if she were to have asked me, 'David, would you like to come to the back of the room against the right wall and sit next to me?' I don't know what I would have said. I certainly would have liked sitting next to her, but I don't know that I would have been willing to give up my front and center spot. Well, there's no right or wrong in these things, is there? It's just a matter of personal preference and whatever it may say about different people and their personalities. How about when you walk into this room? How do you decide where you're going to sit? I observe from my lofty perch that people are very much creatures of habit. They usually sit, for the most part, in exactly the same place. Why do you sit where you sit? How do you make that decision? It's probably unconscious to a degree. There may be considerations like if you have a young child needing to rush out, if he or she begins to cry, or if you're hard of hearing, sitting toward the front, but it's probably largely an unconscious thing. No right or wrong, one way or the other. But we can envision contexts, can't we, where the choice of where one sits could well be a breach of protocol to such a degree that you'd be asked to move. Imagine you show up at a wedding reception with your spouse and you're looking around the room, surveying the options, and you see this nice table in the front with just two seats. Why don't we sit there? That looks like a lovely place to sit. And of course, after you have sat down, someone taps you on the shoulder. I'm sorry. You can't sit there. That's for the bride and the groom. Imagine entering into a courtroom, and you're seeing a slightly elevated bench where perhaps, say 12 people could fit. And you think, well, it looks like the view from there would be very good. I'm sure we could hear all of the proceedings, and you sit there in the jury box, and the bailiff taps you on the shoulder. I'm sorry, ma'am. I'm sorry, sir. You cannot sit there. And you know, you can imagine all sorts of situations. That front row seat that you found in the basketball arena, you can't sit there. That's for the visiting team, and all sorts of other things you might imagine. So there are choices we could make with respect to where we sit that could well say something about us, our sense of entitlement, our not being able to read a room, our being oblivious to social norms, perhaps our pride. One day Jesus was dining in the home of one of the ruler of the Pharisees, and it was an occasion where they were watching him very closely, and he healed a man who was ill with dropsy, and they were critical of him, of course. Jesus said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And after healing the man, he said, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. Well, they were carefully watching him, but he was carefully watching them. And he notices something about the guests in the house of this ruler of the Pharisees, that they were choosing the places of honor to sit. These places were not being chosen for them. They were making the choices for themselves. And upon observing this habit of the guests, he tells a parable. And it's here we need to make the point that somehow this doesn't sound right. Because it doesn't really sound like a parable. You know, if you look at what he goes on to say, it seems like an exhortation. It seems like a warning. And in particular, it doesn't seem to be like all the other parables we've looked at. It doesn't seem to be pointing to something or symbolizing something beyond itself. I'll remind you again of the definition of a parable that I offered at the beginning of our study. A parable is a figure of speech in which a comparison is made between God's kingdom, actions, or expectations, and something in this world, real or imagined. So you see what Jesus is doing here, what he's saying here, it doesn't really fit. Well, maybe the word parable is being used in a very different sense, and we, of course, need to allow for the flexibility as to how different words are used in different contexts. So some have suggested maybe it's just a rare use of the word parable, meaning something like exhortation or warning. As you might expect, I have a number of volumes in my study that are devoted to the parables. Some of them are very comprehensive studies purporting to cover all the parables of Jesus. And many of them, some of them, omit this parable because they don't believe it's a parable, even though Jesus calls it a parable. And so people have puzzled over this, how Jesus clearly says he's telling them a parable, but it doesn't really seem like the other parables. My take on it is this. This is a parable in this sense. The social situation that is envisioned, which we'll look at in a moment, the social situation envisioned points to realities beyond itself, namely one's status with respect to the kingdom of God. The social situation itself is very ordinary and pedestrian. It has simply to do with seating arrangements and you're being demoted because you've sat in the wrong place, or being elevated to a place of honor because you've sat in a lowly place. But this situation is pointing the reader, pointing us to weightier issues that are really summed up in verse 11. Again, the situation itself is the parable, and it's pointing to one's humiliation or exaltation with respect to the kingdom of God. So Jesus surveys, again, what is going on, surveys the crowd, and he asks them to consider the prospect of going to a wedding feast, kind of like the wedding reception that we've already imagined. And he exhorts them not to take the place of honor, because then there's the very real risk that someone more distinguished than you comes in and you get bumped so that that person can take that seat. And by this time, perhaps everything else has been taken, so you are bumped from the seat of honor to the lowest place of all. How humiliating that would be, to be exposed for your true and real status to be on public display, to be shown to be a pretender and a fraud. What if instead you walk into the wedding feast and you eye the least, most inconspicuous of seats, and you say to yourself, that is the seat for me. That is the seat that befits my station in life, who I am as a person. And then, having taken your seat, someone taps you on the shoulder and says, friend, come with me, and lead you to a seat of honor. Again, nothing that you've arrogated to yourself. This is something that you've received as a gift. And just as we can well imagine the shame and the humiliation of being booted from the place of honor, so we can imagine the joy of being an honored guest, of being seated, not of our own doing, but of the grace of the host. Incidentally, this imagery that Jesus is playing with is not, strictly speaking, original. And you may remember something like this from elsewhere in the Bible. And if you look in Proverbs 25, we find this language beginning in verse 6. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. And so Jesus is certainly aware of these two verses in the book of Proverbs, and he, in effect, adapts them to teach people something about the kingdom. Now, again, we could all imagine real-world situations where this could conceivably come into play, whether it's the wedding or the courtroom or the arena or a concert, whatever it might be. And we can certainly identify with the feelings, on the one hand, of humiliation, and on the other hand, with joy. But remember, the situation itself is the parable, and it's pointing to something greater than itself. There are greater issues in play, matters of greater consequence than simply an awkward social situation. It seems that he expands and hints at what he's talking about in verse 11, where he has this summary statement. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Very significantly, this same language will appear again at the end of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So I think we're on good ground for thinking that Jesus is thinking, you know, well beyond just what to do in a social situation, and he's thinking about one's relationship to the kingdom of God. Now, of course, this matter of those who humble themselves will be exalted and those who exalt themselves will be humble has a very broad application. You may be thinking to yourself, haven't I heard this just recently? Well, you heard it in the call to confession. Look back again at James chapter 4, and you'll see in verse 6 and verse 10, very similar kind of language. And also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So James and Peter both speaking to believers. We can certainly imagine a wide variety of sets of circumstances where these admonitions would come into play. But I think perhaps the most basic and fundamental application is the one that would most readily come to mind to the people that Jesus was addressing that day, which is to say, one's fundamental relationship to the kingdom of God. For to exalt yourself with respect to the kingdom of God is to ground your acceptance with God in your own wisdom, your own accomplishments, your own righteousness. I belong to God. I belong in the Christian church by virtue of these things I've accomplished, my keeping of the law, my pedigree, who my parents are. The list goes on, the kinds of things to which people appeal to think that they belong in the kingdom of God. So to exalt oneself is in the end to be humbled. Humbling that is no less than rejection by God and exclusion from his presence for all eternity. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. By contrast, the one who humbles him or herself is the one who, as it were, walks into the room of the kingdom of God. I have nothing to commend myself. I have no accomplishments to make me acceptable to God. I have no keeping of the law. I have no pedigree that will impress God. I am but a lowly sinner in need of mercy. And so I will sit here in the lowest spot. And for one who so humbles him or herself, who knows it's nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The one who so humbles himself, his exaltation is nothing less than becoming a son or daughter of the living God, heirs of eternal life, interestingly seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's a very fundamental matter. It's placed before men and women and children. Will you exalt yourself and in the end be humble? Or will you humble yourself and in the end be exalted? And of course, we can't help but notice, can we, that this language ties in to our Redeemer himself, who was humbled not by way of acknowledging sin, but rather not accounting equality with God as a thing to be grasped, emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We humble ourselves.